Revelation 2, 12 through 17, let's read that. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. We move inland now in our journey through these churches to Pergamum. In the first two churches, we've been on the seacoast with Ephesus and Smyrna. Now we're about 17 miles inland, about 55 miles north of Smyrna. And the order of these churches, I believe, are the same as how these letters would go out from Patmos, where John had written them, to be delivered to each of these churches. You would first go from Patmos and you would hit Ephesus, then you would hit Smyrna, then you would hit Pergamum, and then you would hit Thyatira, and so on. Pergamum, if I say Pergamos and Pergamum, please forgive me, because in the New King James Version, it says Pergamos, and I grew up for years with that Bible. But now with NIV, it says Pergamum. So I may just throw both of those around. Please forgive me. Pergamos is in my mind, but Pergamum is in my text. So you'll have to forgive me with that one. So we come to Pergamum here. Now, Pergamum was renowned for its fantastic library. It had a library that contained over 200,000 volumes, which was quite a feat in those days without printing presses, where everything was handwritten on parchment. Now, this library eventually was given to Cleopatra, and it was shipped off to Egypt. But it had this tremendous library, and it was famous for that. It was also the seat of power in the area. The Roman governor for the province of Asia resided in Pergamum. It was also an extremely wicked city. Jesus says in Revelation 2:13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Therefore, we could call this study the church that lived in Satan's neighborhood. This is a reference to the satanic power that was found in this city. There was a real, tangible evil that permeated Pergamum. And have you ever been in a place where you could feel the evil? Where you could just sense that this is an extremely evil place? Pergamum was like that, big time. It was a city given over to the ways of the devil. It was filled with idolatry. It was filled with sensuality. This was a radical place to be a believer. They had set up shop right next to Satan's throne. Now, since the devil is an omnipresent and can only be in one place at one time, it is not too far-fetched to believe that he would set up a specific location as his headquarters. Jesus said Pergamum was that headquarters, and his power was seen at its greatest there in that city. Like I said, the city was thoroughly given over to idolatry. There was a 1,000-foot hill that overlooked the city, and it was covered with temples and altars and shrines. Zeus was worshipped there. He had his temple. Athena was worshipped there. Dionysius and Asclepius was all worshipped there, all had their temples, their shrines, their altars in Pergamum. In Pergamum, therefore, everybody was expected to worship those gods. But these Christians worshipped Christ alone. It set them apart. In Pergamum, in this worship, everyone was expected to go to these temples and lie with the prostitutes there, both male and female. So not only was this kind of immorality accepted in Pergamum, it was expected in Pergamum. But these believers believed that that was wrong. Their God had told them that living in sexual immorality would keep them out of the kingdom, that no one would inherit the kingdom of God who practiced that kind of thing. They were expected to go to the pagan feast that was so filled with this immorality and this lust, this licentious orgies and all of that kind of thing. And if you didn't go, you would be ostracized from all of society. But they couldn't go, and so they were ostracized. The city was also given over to emperor worship. I mean, this was the place for emperor worship. In every other city, the citizens were expected to burn incense to the emperor once a year. In Pergamum, it was a daily occurrence. I mean, they were into it. And everybody was expected to say, "Caesar is Lord." But these believers couldn't. Their response was this: "No, Jesus alone is Lord." So this was a terrible city to live as a Christian, a city given over to the things of the devil and thoroughly antagonistic towards the things of Christ. And these believers lived in daily danger in the midst of that hostility. Jesus speaks of Antipas, who is probably the pastor there, who had been killed because of his faith. Legend has it that he was roasted alive, or roasted to death, we could say, in a bronze bowl. So it was a terrible city to be a Christian, but it was a city where God wanted them to be. Now, the church at Pergamum, we don't know anything about it, really, except for what's in this letter. It's like Smyrna. The only thing we have about the church of Pergamum is found in these few verses. We can assume that it was a church plant out of Ephesus, and that's all we can assume here. But we have what these verses say. This church existed in this incredibly wicked city. Let's look at the author of the letter, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Here's a letter going out from the risen Lord to the minister at the church of Pergamum. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword," it says. Now, this is speaking of the word of God, and it is used this way in other places in the scriptures. It is described this way in Hebrews, where it is showing its power to expose the innermost thoughts of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It is also spoken of as a double-edged sword over in Revelation 19:15. There it is used as an instrument of war to judge the nations at Jesus' coming, his second return. Revelation 19:15, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Now, it is that context in which it is being used here in this letter to the church of Pergamum. Because this church was allowing compromise, this pictures Jesus as the judge, and he is warning them, "Unless you deal with the compromise in the church, I am going to come to the church and I am going to judge it." So this was not a positive introduction. It is a very threatening one. If this church continued down its present path without repentance, it faced imminent judgment. Now, even though this letter has a threatening start like this, Jesus quickly turns graciously and mercifully to what he does see that is good in this church. Look at the commendation in verse 13. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Jesus says, "I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne." And I believe this is the sympathetic high priest saying to this church, "I know what it's like." Now, if anybody knew what it was like to live where Satan had his throne, to live under the intensity of satanic pressure, it would be Jesus, right? From the moment he was born until his final victory on the cross when he shouted out, "It is finished," that whole time, he lived under satanic pressure. Hell had its heaviest artillery leveled right at him. And so now he says to this church, "I know what you're going through. I've been there. I know how tough it is. I know how hard it is to be a believer in Pergamum because I face that same kind of pressure." But he says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." They remained faithful to him and to his truth. They remain loyal to him in a city that pressured them constantly to be loyal to somebody else, to be loyal to the emperor, to be loyal to these Greek gods. They remained loyal to to the Lord, even though that loyalty could result in death. Even when they had witnessed Antipas, which was probably their pastor, dragged out and killed because he was standing for the same exact things they stood for. Could you imagine that? I mean, perhaps it was during a church service and the Roman soldiers came in and grabbed him and drug him right down the middle aisle and out, and he was killed. This church saw that, and yet those believers remained faithful to Jesus Christ and stood for the same things that Antipas stood for and died for. And Jesus commends them for this. You have been faithful to me, both in the way you live and in the truth that you hold to. This pleases him, and he commends them for it. See, Jesus then expects us to remain faithful regardless of how harsh the environment is, and he will enable us to be faithful. When we determine to be so, when we determine to stand for him and bring him glory with our life, God will enable us to stand for him. It's his power, like I said last week. It's our choice. But what a rebuke this church is to so many excuses that we have for not living for Christ. You don't know where I work, Pastor. You don't know the house I live in. If you did, you'd understand why I can't be faithful. Well, I don't know. When was the last time you saw somebody drug out of your workplace and killed for their faith? When was the last time anybody really, really suffered? I mean, really suffered, shed blood for what they believed in front of you. See, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, I commend you for being faithful in the face of that kind of persecution. And he expects us to be faithful too. And he will enable us. And this church shows that you can be faithful anywhere, even in a city like Pergamum. But there is one thing they weren't doing, one thing that they didn't take seriously enough. There is something that Jesus isn't pleased with at all in this church, and he rebukes them for it. It is something also, now listen to this, it is something that is so rampant in today's churches that we need to sit up and listen carefully and take notice of what Jesus is not pleased with here. Look at the condemnation, verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's happening here in Pergamum is Satan couldn't bully this church. And so what he did was he ended up joining the church. He filled out a membership form and went in and sat down. See, he couldn't destroy the church as a roaring lion, so he tried to weaken it as a deceiving serpent. And he sent in his servants with their lies and their false doctrines that always lead to immoral living. And they joined the church and they started to expound what they believed. They started to propagate their heresies, their destructive lies. See, there was a strange mixture in this church. There were the faithful believers who were the majority. They were living for Christ and they were holding fast to his truth. But there were these two groups who believed and taught heresy and who were living sinful lives. And this mixture grieved the Lord. He was grieved by the minority who was teaching error and living in that way. And he was grieved, now here it is, and he was grieved by the majority that was allowing that error to remain in his church. This majority who were maintaining sound theological convictions for themselves and a purity in their own lives for the Lord, but tolerating the heretical teachings of others and those sinful lives in that church. And Jesus is grieved by it because guarding the purity of truth is very important to him. He is obviously not pleased with those who don't take this seriously. We've seen, as we've gone through the churches, we've seen he is not pleased with the church when its love for him cools. That's Ephesus. We see he is pleased with the church that is willing to suffer courageously for him. That's Smyrna. And now we see that he is not pleased when a church isn't diligent to guard his truth. That's Pergamum. Let's look quickly at these two groups and what they were teaching. Let's look at the teachings of Balaam. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Who was this Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God who misused his gift for financial gain in a horrible way. You can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. He was hired by King Balak, who was the Moabite king, to curse the people of Israel during their exodus from Egypt. Balaam tried. He actually tried to curse the people of Israel, but God would not let him. God made him bless them instead. But Balaam came up with a plan how to destroy the people of God through compromise. Okay, we can't curse them right out, but I've got another way to do that, Balak. We'll get them to compromise, and that will destroy them. He encouraged Balak then to make friends with the Israelites. Then he encouraged him to invite them to worship with them and feast with them during the pagan altars. In other words, if you can't beat them, Satan's always does this, if you can't beat them, join them. And it worked great. The men of Israel became good neighbors with the Moabites and their women. They ate meat from their idolatrous altars. They committed fornication in their heathen religious rites. And they intermarried with them, bringing greater compromise, immorality, and idolatry. This would have ruined them completely if God had not stepped in and done something extremely severe. You know what God did? He intervened and he chastened Israel. And 24,000 Israelites died because of that sin, including many of their leaders. It took that kind of drastic action to stop the destruction and the compromise that was happening. Now, the teaching of Balaam at Pergamos went like this, at Pergamum. I told you you'd have both those. There was a group saying there is nothing wrong in being friendly with Rome. Big deal. So you put a little incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Who cares? God knows your heart. It's no big deal. They seemed to be approving of intermarriage with the people of the world. Some thought it was all right to go to the idolatrous and immoral pagan festivals. So there was this huge compromise that was coming into the church, this mixture of worldliness and spirituality. And Jesus says this teaching enticed the Israelites into sexual immorality back in the Old Testament time, and it was doing the same there in Pergamum. This teaching taught that sex outside of marriage was all right. Even though Paul says in Galatians 5:19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So despite the graphic example of Israel before them, and despite the absolute clarity of Paul's teaching, there was still a group of people in the church of Pergamum that followed Balaam's teaching that were saying this kind of sexual sin was okay. And these faithful believers who would never do such things themselves, who stood for the truth and who lived a pure life, allowed this heresy and this lifestyle to continue in the church. And Jesus is absolutely grieved by it. And just as God severely chastened Israel for such things in the day of Balaam, Jesus is threatening to do the same thing to that church. Jesus says, I will not let you continue to destroy the purity of my church, my bride, the one I love, the one in Ephesians 5, he says he wants to stand before him stainless and pure. He says, you do not do that to my church. You will not get away with this. Unless you repent from this, I will come and I will deal with it severely. What was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw 2 weeks ago, this was another teaching that led people into immorality. Ephesus was commended by Jesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not allowing that to be in the church of Ephesus. But now we come to the church in Pergamum, and this teaching that seduced members into idolatry and sexual sin is allowed. And Jesus says, deal with it. Get rid of the heresy that is leading to the sexual sin. Now, many in Christianity today make light of doctrine and view it as being unimportant. Obviously, Jesus doesn't. Obviously, he doesn't. Notice this is not how the Lord thinks. He is against any who bring false doctrine into the church, and he expects his faithful people that are in that church to stand against it, to deal with it, and to keep it out. He expects that. He rebukes them when they fail to do this. Why? Well, one thing, it leaves the church open to judgment. See, we think that we're so loving. You know, yeah, I know they believe this and it's wrong and you know, it's leading people, a few people into sin maybe. But, you know, I just want to be loving. What kind of love is it to allow something in a church that opens that church up to divine judgment? Is that really any kind of love at all? Jesus rebukes not only those who are into the heresy, not only those who are living immoral lives, he rebukes those faithful ones, the ones who were faithful to his name. He says, you deal with it now. He says, I commend you for standing faithfully for me, but I have this against you. You have allowed this destructive heresy in the church, and you haven't done anything about it. Correct it. In your faithfulness, go all the way. Purify the church. Get rid of this sinful behavior. Get rid of these destructive heresies. Don't think it's enough just because you're not doing these things. You need to care about the purity of the church in the same way that I do. Get this cleaned up now. Two things we must see then in this letter. God is not pleased with those who mishandle his truth. He wants us to be accurate with it. Paul's command to Timothy is this, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. He wants us to be accurate with his truth. And God isn't pleased with the church that is not willing to take a stand when others try to bring heresy into the church. But we have a whole school of thought today that keeps us from doing this. You know what it is? It's the ecumenical movement, isn't it? It's the whole ecumenical movement where we remove truth so that the church can be united, to where we remove doctrine so that we can just love each other and give each other an ecumenical hug. You know what doctrine is? When I talk about doctrine, doctrine is simply this. It simply means the body of truth that we believe as Christians. It's who God is. It teaches us who man is, how man is saved, how they are to live for God. It teaches us who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. It's those things. That's all doctrine is. It's the truths that we believe. Theology, I know, is a scary word to some. It's simply the study of God. Studying about him. Doesn't that sound good? What he's like, who he is, how to please him, how to worship him. That's theology. It's the most practical thing in the world. We think that theology is only isolated to these guys who have brains about this big that sit up in their office all day long and pore over these books that no average person could ever understand. Theology is the most practical thing in the world. Theology is just studying about God. There is nothing that drives me to my knees quicker in worship and nothing that puts a tear in my eyes faster than theology, because it tells me what my God has done for a sinner like me. It's the most practical thing in the world. Never be afraid of doctrine. Never be afraid of theology. And if anybody tries to turn you away from those things, be afraid of them. But today we say, I don't really care what you believe, brother. I just want to love you. So we cover all of our differences under this ecumenical blanket so we can work together. And you know what you have when you do that? You have things like this. You end up with a Protestant church working with a Catholic church together in evangelical outreaches. That ought not be. The Protestant gospel and the Catholic gospel are two different things. The Catholics do not preach the same gospel that we do. They preach a gospel of works. They preach the same exact gospel that Paul so thoroughly rebukes in the book of Galatians. We can't work with Catholics in evangelical outreaches. We love the Catholics. Nice people. But listen, how can you preach a message? How can you work with somebody who is teaching a gospel that the Bible rebukes? That the Bible says it's not even a gospel? But that's what the ecumenical movement is bringing in. I wonder what the ecumenical movement thinks of Paul and thinks of Galatians. I wonder what Paul thinks of the ecumenical movement. Today we say, you know what? We just want to love Jesus, that's all. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I just want to love Jesus too. But then we tack on it then, so forget about all that doctrinal stuff. Doctrine tells us who Jesus is. Doctrine tells us how to love Jesus and how to worship him. Without doctrine, and please listen to this very carefully, without doctrine, you just may be loving a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible at all. You may be loving a Jesus that you have created in your own mind, the Jesus that you want. Without doctrine, there's a good chance you're not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. You need doctrine. We all need doctrine. We all need theology to sort out our thinking, to clear it up, to make our thinking like Christ. It says, put on the mind of Christ. Christ had a very doctrinal mind. He understood theology, and we need to, too. But the ecumenical movement doesn't want theology. It doesn't want doctrine. And can I say this? The ecumenical movement is guilty of the same exact thing that the Church of Pergamum was guilty of, not caring about sound theology. Anyone who denigrates truth, anyone who denigrates doctrine, be very careful of them, because God is very serious about these things. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, Paul tells Timothy, live the life and preach pure, accurate truth. And if you do that, you will become an instrument that God can use in the salvation of others. Titus 1:7 through 9 says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Then it says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Oppose what? What do we do? We're to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. We are to encourage those who are down, who are hurting with sound doctrine. In other words, if we don't have a sound doctrine, Paul is saying to Titus, you don't have anything to offer at all. How are you going to be any good to the body if you don't understand what the Bible says accurately, clearly, enough so that you can give it out to others? Titus 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, if you're not teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine, please do the church a favor and quit teaching. Please get out of the pulpit if you're not serious about what the Bible says and about doctrine. Good, solid, sound doctrine. Go work at McDonald's or something. How careful we must be with these things. God demands it, and Jesus rebukes the church who is not serious about this. And he commends the church that is, as we saw in Ephesus. Well, look at the command, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repentance is the only solution for any sinful behavior. It is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. You change your mind, and then you change your behavior. Jesus calls this entire church to repent, either from holding on to the heresy and the sinful behavior, or from allowing those things to remain in the church. And he says, this is such a serious situation that if you don't repent, he says to the heretics, you will be judged for practicing your heresy and your iniquity. And to the believers who tolerated this rubbish, he says to them, you will be disciplined. Listen, I am going to take care of business. The sword of his mouth, what is that? Again, the word of God would be the one that judges them. Why? Well, those scriptures that spoke of truth and warned against heresy and sin, those scriptures would judge, would be the ones that proved the guilt of those who were believing the heresy and living in sin. And those scriptures that are all throughout the New Testament that speak of guarding the truth, contending for the faith. Those would be the scriptures that prove the guilt of those who did not stand against the heresy. The word of God would prove their guilt. What a word for the church today that seems to allow any behavior or any teaching. Like I said, what a strange thought of love that is, to allow those things to come into a church that puts that church directly in the line of divine judgment and opens them up to that. We've got to be serious about this. Jesus is not pleased with it. This letter rebukes us for these kind of actions and attitudes. Look at the promise, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each letter ends with this. And what that is Jesus saying to these churches, this is extremely serious. You need to hear what I am saying to you. Then it says, to him who overcomes. We also saw each letter ends with that statement, that the overcomer will be blessed with certain promises. We also saw that the overcomer is simply the believer. And if you want to see more about that, get the tape on Ephesus, where I explained that a little bit more, but I'll just tell you this right now. The overcomer is the believer. The believer shows or proves that he is a genuine believer, has genuine faith in Christ, has truly been saved and united to Christ. And the way he proves that is he responds to Christ's words and overcomes whatever Christ has told them that they must overcome. In Ephesus, the true believer would overcome the cooling of their love for Christ by a willingness to listen to his rebuke and correct it, by remembering, repenting, and returning. In Smyrna, the true believer would overcome by being faithful even in the face of death. And now in Pergamum, the true believer would overcome by turning from their heresy and sin, or by a willingness to confront that heresy and that lifestyle when it comes into the church. Now, he moves to a threefold promise. Look at verse 17. Again, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, to the genuine believer, he says, this is what is waiting for you. To the genuine believer who proves they are a genuine believer by responding obediently to what the Lord has said. Obedience is always the proof of salvation. Don't miss that. Jesus says, those who love me will obey my commands. Paul says he has called the church to faith and obedience. Those who claim to be a believer and are not willing to obey Jesus Christ, there is no proof in their life at all that they have genuinely been saved. Obedience is always the proof. Ears that hear what Jesus says and a heart that responds to that. Without obedience, I would question your salvation. So Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is speaking of fellowship with Christ. John 6:48 through 51 says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, here believers are promised sweet communion with Jesus Christ forever. Then he says, to him who overcomes, I also give a white stone. White stones were often given in the first century as a symbol of acceptance. Christ promises the true believer that proves they are genuine by their overcoming, that they will be accepted into his presence in eternity. Then he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. A new name indicates a new identity, a new status, a new standing. So this reflects the believer's new standing in Christ, completely forgiven, completely accepted. Now, all of these work in harmony together, and one day we're going to experience them all in the ultimate sense, and we'll see how wonderfully they fit together. One day, every true believer will be accepted into Christ's presence. That's the white stone. There, we will enjoy wonderful, intimate fellowship with him, the hidden manna, and this will be all according to our new status in Christ, the new name. That's where we're headed. Every genuine, true believer is going to enjoy all of that. Wonderful, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Completely accepted by God. So let's conclude this then. This church had a lot going for it, didn't it? There was this group of faithful believers who, in the face of great danger, wouldn't deny the Lord or his truth. Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. But there was also these other groups that coexisted a strange mixture in this church, teaching heresy and living impurely. The Lord warns this church, I won't allow that to continue. Those of you who have been faithful and pure in your personal lives, I want you now to care about faithfulness and purity in the church as a whole. I want you to care about faithfulness and purity of my church the same way I do. And you need to go and you need to clean up the heresy and the impurity. Those who are holding to the heresy and a lifestyle of sin, Jesus says, you must repent. If you don't, I'm going to take action. And it's going to be severe. For us, the application at Grace Fellowship, I think, is simple. We need to watch our lives. We need to live in purity, for this pleases the Lord. We need to be serious about sin when it comes into the church, those living in open rebellion to the Lord. We need to go and speak to them, help them in any way we can to bring them out of that sin. But if they refuse, we need to be serious about church discipline. That's just Matthew 18. That's just what the Lord commands. That's not being harsh. That's not being unloving. That's just simply being obedient and having a church that responds in the way that Jesus has said you need to respond. We need to guard the truth. We need to be diligent to deal with heresy in our own church. And there have been those who have tried to bring heresy in here. And we have sat down with them and said, as long as you continue to believe that, and as long as there's a threat that you're going to take that around other people, you cannot stay here. And we've spent time with them in the scriptures and said, this is why that's not right. And that we've had people leave. You know what? Better they leave than spread around a destructive heresy that is going to poison the church. And so we need to be serious. The Lord is pleased when we lovingly, patiently sit down with somebody and say, here's the truth. And listen, if you want to keep believing that and telling others about that, you can't stay here. The Lord is pleased with that. And we need to see that. So we need to watch our lives, live in purity. We need to guard the truth and be diligent to guard our church from heresy and not allow it to come in and thrive. Listen, we can't do much about the other churches and what they believe and how they act. But the Lord expects us to do what we must do in this church so that this church is a church that he can write a letter to and say, I commend you. I'm pleased with how you're living before me. You're a church. When I look down upon it, I'm happy about it. My smile rests upon you. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for how clear your scriptures are. Lord, they are just black and white. They tell us exactly what we should be doing. They tell us what we shouldn't be doing. Lord, those things we should be doing, I pray that you would find us faithful in doing that. I pray that we would put aside anything that would excuse obedience away. Lord, that we would live for you, that we would be faithful for you, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. Lord, I also pray that we would be dead serious about guarding your truth. Lord, that heresy would not thrive at Grace Fellowship, that you would give us ears to hear it. You give us understanding and wisdom and discernment when it comes into the church, that you would also give us a loving attitude, very patient in the way we confront it. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us pure. Keep us pure in truth. Keep us pure in our lifestyles. Lord, again, all we want to do is please you. And Lord, as we go through these churches of Revelation and we see what does please you and what grieves you, Lord, I pray it would change us, that we would respond to what you say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.